Now, I'd love to spend hours just telling you about this chapter, but I feel that would be wrong because we need to get in and see what it actually says. I will say that I'm told that John Knox, some of the weeks before he died, had this chapter read to him every night. And there are various other testimonies about this particular chapter. It's full of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as he prays to the Father. First five verses are about him and his relationship with the Father, something that perhaps we little meditate upon. We're so concerned about our relationship with the Father, with the Son, and so on. And we want to talk about us, and oh yes, us in relationship to the Father and Son. But sometimes we need to step back and almost step out of the picture and just look at the relationship with the Father and the Son and the Son and the Father. And that's a blessed source of meditation. But the great thing is that whereas the Saviour talked about his relation to the Father and himself and so on, he'll include us in that relationship as we go through the passage. Now, we're not going to go through completely the passage, but I do want to concentrate on one particular verse, and it's verse 10. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. At our old church in London, at the Bible study night, often I would ask a question, a very simple question, and I'd ask for a few for a response, and I had a big whiteboard, and I put the answers up. And it wasn't meant to be clever, I wasn't trying to catch them out, and it was very simple, and I'd say, right, now tell me, for example, you know all over the love of God, who does God love? And of course they'd say, us, see, God's love the world. Write it all down, and that all these answers will come. God loves sinners, God loves his people, God loves, and so on. And inevitably, there'll be two omissions. And I said, that's great, and it's all true and correct, but there's something missing. What do you think it is? And I just got to say, most of them go to two videos. And then I'd say, God loves his Son. Oh, of course. But they forgot about that. It's obvious. God loves his Son. And the Son loves his Father. And that's there in John's Gospel. And the other thing, which was much more difficult, and I'm not going to stay with it, and I said, the other thing you need to know is, God loves himself. Wow. That was a real revelation to some. I couldn't think of God loving himself. Because, you see, when we talk about loving ourselves, it's almost like a selfish thing. And it can be. But because of God's purity and God's holiness, God can perfectly love himself. Now, I won't stay with that. But it's coming to this question I'm going to ask. I'm not going to put your answers up. If I said to you, tell me the gifts of God. What has God given? And you'd say, well, God has given his Son. Yes. And God has given us his Spirit. God has given us his Word. God has given us grace, and God has given us faith, and God has given, and you'd see all these kind of things that God has given, and they'd all be scriptural. And all the great gifts that God has given. And if I then said to you, well, that's fine, but you've missed something out. What do I miss out? Yourself. God has given you. This Bible tells me that God the Father has given a people to his Son. If you're a believer tonight, that includes you. Now, this is overwhelming. Now, I'm sure most of you know this anyway. But it's overwhelming to think that God Almighty, the Sovereign Father, has given such as you and such as me as a gift to his Son. It's easily proved. I don't have to prove it because it's obvious. But I've gone through this chapter, and I trust I can count. If not, I'll have Maddie after me. But I trust I can count, and there are seven occasions when the Lord Jesus Christ uses this term to refer to believers. I won't go through them all, but verse 2, to as many as thou hast given him. So verse 6, the man that thou hast given me. Verse 9, but for them thou hast given me. And 10, those were thine, all thine and mine are thine, I'm glorified him. And then whom thou hast given me, verse 11, and so on. So here are 7 times in which the Lord Jesus Christ uses this phrase to describe believers. Now, I'm one of these simple little souls, you know me. If something's in the scripture once, it's important. If it's there twice, it's doubly important. And the more times it's there, it seems like the more important it is. And if the Lord Jesus Christ chooses to use this term to describe the relationship he has with his people and who they are and what they are, if he uses it 7 times, then it seems to me it must be of significance. And remember, although he's praying this to the Father, and it's a Father relationship with the Father, the Son with the Father, and yet he's praying it, and it's recorded because he wants his people down the centuries to read this, to understand what it says, and to be blessed. To be blessed. And to be helped, and to be encouraged, and, as I trust we'll see in a little while, to be challenged. Well, we could say great things about believers, and the Bible does, and who they are, what they are. But it starts with this, that the Father has given us to his Son. It's almost, if that wasn't there, it's almost too much to believe, to receive. And what I'm going to try and do, very simply, all thine means that they belong to the Father. I want to speak briefly about divine election. And all mine are thine, they belong to the Son, thy divine redemption. And then that little phrase, I am glorified in thee, I hope I'm not going to stretch it too much, but I am glorified in thee, we belong to the Holy Spirit, divine sanctification. The great thing about the gospel of God is that the Father's involved, the Son is involved, and the Holy Spirit is involved. Now, there's only one God, but there are 3 persons, there are 3 persons, there's only one God. And God, in his infinite condescension and wisdom, has broken these things up for us. Because we can understand the Trinity. Somebody says to me, oh, I understand the Trinity. I say, brother, you're very much mistaken. What you really want to say is you believe that the Bible teaches the doctrine of the Trinity, but to say you understand it, you must be on a par with God, because only God can understand God. Only the infinite can understand the infinite. Only God can understand the Father and the Son and the Spirit. One God, 3 persons. 3 persons, one God. But we believe that's how the Bible describes God. And it's helpful for us to think of the Father and his work, and the Son and his work, and the Holy Spirit and his work. And we try to divide them up into the particular works because it helps us to think it through. One of the strange things I find as I travel around, that folk, good Christian folk, godly folk, get things confused. I was in Wales a few weeks ago, and a dear man praying, and he said, Father, we thank you for all that you are, and we thank you for what you've done for us, and we thank you died for us on the cross. And I thought, dear brother, that's not right. The Father didn't die on the cross. It was the Son who died. No, that's a common thing, and I wouldn't say anything to the man. I mean, he's a dear brother, but I think, well, you need to be careful how you pray. It was a heresy back in centuries ago. So, let's get to it. And I'm going to try and use some simple illustrations if I can. I'm not going to use any big words. Not because I don't think you can capable of understanding big words, but it's just I won't be able to understand them. Right, so let's be simple here. Divine election. All thine. Here are a people chosen by the Father before the world was created, before the foundation of the world, in eternity, as we say, eternity past, the Father chose a people for himself. Now, there are lots of problems for some folk with this. And they start with, God is not fair, and this can't be right, and this, and they use all these kind of arguments. And it seems to me that they start in the wrong place. They start in with us, and they ought to start with God and who God is. Who is this God who chooses a company of people for himself? He's a God who is holy and righteous and pure and wise and just and righteous and love. And when you begin to think about this sovereign God, who he is and what he is, he cannot do anything that is unjust. He cannot do anything that is wrong. He doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't fail. He doesn't have afterthoughts. I like drawing up little plans for making things. And I have a little plan. And then I seek to put it into operation. And then as halfway through the job, I'll find out that something goes wrong. And either because I've made a mistake in the construction or I've made a mistake in the plans. And that's because I'm human, believe it or not. God never makes mistakes. God never comes across them and says, oh, I didn't think of that. God thinks of all things. He declares the end from the beginning. This God is perfect. He is perfect in all his ways, in all his actions. And what God does, he does for the best. Some of us do what we call bodge jobs. Well, it'll work, it'll be okay, it's not the best, but it'll be all right. It's a common occurrence in our house. But God isn't like that. Well, all that God does is the best. There's a lovely verse in Isaiah. It goes like something like this. God is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. That's what God is like. His plans, his purposes, his decrees are wonderful in counsel. But when they are worked out, they're excellent, they're amazing, they're glorious. But here's something that we forget or deliberately don't want to think about, that God is the center of his plans. God is at the center of his purposes. All things God works out for his own glory and praise. And that's our stumbling block. Paul talks about the potter and the clay. And the potter decides what the lump of clay will be. And some people say, well, I don't like that. I want it to be this kind of pot. I want it to be a posh vase or a vase. I want it to be something posh. And I'm just this little pot. And Paul says, how can you complain to the potter? Because that's not yours to decide. It's the potter who decides what he will make and how he will make it. So we must start with the being of God and who he is and what he is. Whatever he decides to do, that will be best. For his own glory and purposes and praise. So God chooses a people. God chooses those whom he will. Let's think for a moment of the folk whom he chooses to give to his son. On what basis does he choose them? Well, we have to use negatives. God doesn't choose the best. God doesn't look down his long telescope from eternity and sees this group of people and say, he'll be a good Christian, she'll be a good Christian. Yes, they look good. I'll choose them on the basis of what they will do. No. What they will be determined by his grace. This one will have faith. That one will have faith. No. It's God will give them faith. The choice comes first. So it's not on the choice of what they may be because they're the best, because they're worthy, anything like that. In fact, when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he he speaks in the context. He's talking about the Jews who refuse the gospel, the Gentiles who refuse, the Greeks who refuse the gospel. And he says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yes, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are." Why does God do this? Why does God choose what appears to be the worst? The answer is this: that no flesh may glory in his presence. There'll be nobody in heaven who said, "You know, I'm here because, oh, I'm brilliant. I'm just brilliant. I'm here because I've done this, done that, accomplished this." There'll be nobody, but nobody in heaven who'll be there because of their worth, because what they've done, what they haven't done, because they're clever, or because of this, that. There'll be nobody there. Every single person in heaven will be there solely and entirely upon the by the grace of God. God chooses whomsoever he will, but it's not on the basis of merit or worth or whatever. And he chooses this company. He chooses these people. And he will give them as a body to his Son. All thine are mine. Now, I want to try to use a little illustration here. I hope it'll be helpful. Don't press it, all right? But I want to try and think of a father and a son, and the relationship with a father, humanly speaking. And I want to think of a bride. Now, it's helpful, be careful here, but it's helpful because in our midst we've got a forthcoming wedding. It's nice, isn't it? So I can use that, you know, carefully. All right. Can you imagine someone living in, so we say, Black Boys, and going to find a wife for his son? He's looking for the best, the most attractive, the cleverest, the intelligent. And he's scouring the country for a wife for his son. And he comes to his son and says, "You know, I've just found her." He said, "Dad, too late, I've already found her. I've already got her. Amazingly, I've got her." Now, that doesn't happen in the West. But in the East, and sometimes in Britain, from certain cultures, normally the family, the father, will find a wife for the son. And it's in the Bible, of course. Abraham seeks a wife for his Isaac and others as well. Now, can you imagine the situation, right? You really got to use the imagination now. Here's a father. He's going to find a wife for his son. He's a son. "I found you a wife." Oh, okay. Well, first question, is she attractive? Is she good looking? No. Oh. She's not good looking? No. She's a real horse face. Okay, I'm fine, I can live with that. Is she therefore witty, intelligent, clever? You know, some women, they're all right, they're not so bad, but they're very clever, they're witty, and they're good company. Not clever. In fact, I understand it's a bit, to be blunt, she's a bit thick. Oh. Well, there must be something about this woman who's attractive. Okay. Has she got lots of money? I mean, I could suffer the unattractiveness, I can suffer the dullness. As long as she's got pots of money, then I live with that. She's poor as a church mouse. And to be honest, she's in debt. Oh. Is there anything else I should know about this woman that you want me to marry? She's a criminal. She's broken the law. She's been guilty of a lot of things. Dad, I'm not so sure I want to marry this woman, with all due respect. Is there anything going for her? No. Of herself, there is nothing. I don't know if you're familiar with the Fiddler on the Roof. Because of the Jewishness of it, I love it. And there's a couple of very clever little things, but there's one particular one I always remember, is the matchmaker. And you may remember that this Jewish father comes to the matchmaker and says, you've matched my son up with this girl, but, you know, she's a dreadful looker. Oh, you wouldn't want to look at her every day. And so the matchmaker says, yes, but your son, his eyesight, he's got squinty eyes. So with his eyesight and her looks, they're a perfect match. And that's what the matchmaker says. So, you want me to marry this girl and there's nothing going for her whatsoever. She's got all these things. She's not attractive. She's done lots of nasty things. She's a criminal and she's in debt. And you want me to take her on? Yes, I do. Why? Because I have decided so. Now you're saying, well, that's silly. It's a silly illustration. Well, bear with me. The father is giving a people to the son. But these people of themselves are not worthy of anybody, let alone this special son. And they're not attractive spiritually, perhaps morally. They have an understanding of the great truths of God. They're ignorant. They're poverty-stricken spiritually. They're in great spiritual debt. They've accumulated a debt against God. They're criminals because they've broken the law of God. They're sinners. They're transgressors. There's nothing in them of themselves that you would want to marry them. And yet the Father says, these are the people I'm giving to you. This is the people I'm giving, but you're going to have to do a tremendous amount for them. You're going to have to deal with their debt and deal with their criminality and deal with their poverty spiritually. You're going to have to deal with all that. And it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you to have this woman, this bride, as your own. And the temptation would be saying, well, why would I want them? Why would I want to deal with their debt and deal with their criminality and deal with all the problems? Why would I want them? Ah, says the Lord. Because when you have done that, you will so change them and revolutionize them, and at the end of that process, there'll be nobody like them in the whole universe. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to have this people whom the Father has given, see, this is why the theologians talk about a particular or a definite redemption. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to die for all the people that God gives to him, and they're alone. And he's going to suffer for them. He's going to bleed and die for them. He's going to clear their debt by taking it upon himself. The wrath that they deserve from the Father, he will bear himself. He is the substitute. And by the shedding of his blood, there will be a propitiation, an averting of God's wrath. He's not sending it away. He's bearing it himself. He's a substitute. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Every single sin that his people have committed forever, from time to the end of time, he will suffer. He will bleed. He will deal with it totally, absolutely. Spurgeon talked about universal salvation is like a wide, huge bridge and it goes halfway across the river. But definite redemption is a narrow bridge. The whole across. Thank God for that. And the Lord Jesus Christ, such as you and such as me, will go through all of it. He knows you. He knows me. He knows what you're like. And he will deal with it. Because he wants
let's quickly go on. Divine election, divine redemption. You belong to the Holy Spirit. You say, well, where do you get that? I don't see the Spirit mentioned here. Well, I think we can get there very easily. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. How is the Lord Jesus Christ glorified in believers? Well, because they believe. Because they will come to faith. Because they will trust in him and his work in a personal way. They will come. How will they come? How does a believer come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Father has sent to be a substitute and a savior of his people? How will they believe? They will believe by the work of the Spirit. By the irresistible grace, if you like, which it is. It's the Holy Spirit working within us. You see, the gospel is not just Christ died for our sins and rose again, and now it's up to you. Because if it was up to you, left to yourself, you would not come to Christ. I often use an illustration of old times where people are in a dungeon. In the dungeon, and they found guilty, and they're about to be executed. And the king graciously pardons. They're special, he's everything, but he decides that he wants to let somebody off today, and he chooses that person. He says, right, you can tell them they're free, free to go. And so the jailer comes down and says to the man, right, you can go free. The king has graciously pardoned you, off you go. Now, does the man get up and walk out and go free? No, he doesn't. Well, why not? Well, firstly, he's chained. He's chained to the wall. His hands, you see, he's chained to the wall. He cannot get up. Okay, so you undo the locks, and now he's got no chains on his hands and his head, and he's free to go. But he still can't. Why not? But he's not physically able. He's been there some months, some years perhaps. And he cannot physically move. You see, the door's open. Avail yourself. But he cannot avail himself because of his condition. Now, my Bible tells me that we are naturally dead in trespasses and sins. What can a dead man do? He can do nothing. He can do nothing. He can't save himself. He can't call upon the Lord to save him. He can do nothing. Left himself, he can do nothing. But when the Lord Jesus Christ died, he not only died for our sins, but he died that we might have blessings from God. He obtained all of his people need to enjoy those blessings. In other words, he died that we might be given grace and faith and repentance and all that we need. And so the work of the Spirit is to convict me, not only of the truth of Calvary, but to enable me to come and trust in Christ and get me out of the dungeon and set me free. Hallelujah. Isn't this a great gospel? It's a great gospel. It's the only gospel. It's a glorious gospel.
And the Holy Spirit enables me to trust in the Lord Jesus, to follow him, to believe in him, to live for him. Earlier on in John's gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ had described the work of the Holy Spirit in these terms. When he has come, he shall convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it to you. The work of the Holy Spirit is to glorify the Lord Jesus in us and through us. The Father's involved, the Son is involved, the Holy Spirit is involved, the triune God is involved. I go carefully here, but you know, my dear darling wife has been ill, and we were a bit concerned at one time that nobody seemed to care, and suddenly things began to change, and we've been all kinds of people at four corners of the house, the physician, the respiratory nurse, and this nurse, and the doctor himself, he's come, and come a couple of times. I think, well, so he should. He should see her. He should come. And you know when you go to the hospital and there's something wrong and the doctor sees you and then he says, oh, I think you better get a consultant. Well, that's good. And then the top man comes, or it could be a woman, a top person comes, and they must write. It's nice when the top person is involved. You feel a bit special, don't you? You feel like, this is nice. The top man is on the job, the top consultant, the top physician, the top surgeon, whoever he's the top one.
Let me tell you this, students. I say it reverently, the top man is involved in your salvation. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they're involved in your salvation. Little you and little me. God Almighty is involved. Instead of angel, Gabriel, whoever, he comes himself in the person of his Son, in the person of his Spirit, and he works in your little heart, in my little heart.
How has this worked out? Well, it's a blessing. It's encouragement. What an encouragement. The final perseverance of the saints. Will I get to heaven? If I'm a true believer and truly born again, will I endure to the end? Yes, I will. Why will I? Will? Because the Father has promised the Son that I will. Because the Son has prayed, Father, I pray that all those that thou hast given me will be with me where I am, and they may behold my glory. Father, I'm praying for these people, these little people in Gordon Road, these little people in Plymouth. I'm praying for them, and I want them to be with me. Father, give them to me. Keep them for me. Give them to me in that day. And so he will. None of them is lost. Every single child of God. My eternal security doesn't depend upon me. Thank God it doesn't. It depends upon God's faithfulness to his Son and his promises thereby to me. What an encouragement when we go through difficult times, hard times. And why am I going through this? Why are things so difficult? Why am I going through this trial? Well, I don't know the answer to that, but I do know you're in the hand of God. And you're his child. And you belong to him. You belong to the Father. You belong to the Son. You belong to the Holy Spirit. You belong to the triune God. And you're in his hand and you're secure. And it may be you'll go through difficult times. But he'll never leave his hand. You'll always be in his hand. And he'll bring you through or bring you to glory. Great comfort in this. This is a great challenge. I think I may have mentioned this before, but I'll say it again. When I was a little lad, I went out. You'll find this difficult to believe, but I often was scruffy. I went, out, I went out like an old tramp. And my mother's parting words were, don't tell anybody who you belong to. Don't tell anybody you're my boy, right? She almost disowned me. Because if I was out in the street and someone said, whose lad are you then? Well, I said, listen, never. She's always so clean and tidy. Are you sure you're a son? Don't tell anybody who you belong to. Are you ashamed to belong to the Lord Jesus? Is he ashamed that you belong to him sometimes? The little verse in Hebrews that says, God is not ashamed to call them his people. How lovely. God looks and says, see that one? See this one?
See him? See her? They're mine. Lord Jesus, see that one?
At him? The him? Her? It belongs to me. The Holy Spirit? They belong to me. Oh, sometimes God say, I don't know. Why are they behaving like that? Why do they behave like that to one another? They're all my people. They're all mine. Why are they like that one to another? And then I'll close with this. Because I guess there may be some and say, well, Mr. Lyshon, it's lovely to what you say, but I don't know if I am the Lord. I'm not sure. I just don't know. I want to be or I'd like to be, but I just not sure. I don't know if I am. Well, Jesus said this, all that the Father hath given me will come to me. Right? That's the promise. All Father will come. They will come. But then he goes on to say, and he that comes to me, I will in no way cast out. Isn't that a great promise? It's almost like sovereignty and accountability just stuck together by the same way. One little verse. In other words, Jesus is saying, listen, if you come to me, if you call upon me, I will receive you. Yeah, but what about the purposes of God? That's not your business. Your business is to repent and believe. Your business is to call upon God for mercy. And in that great day when you stand before God in judgment, you will not be able to say, well, Lord, I didn't believe because I wasn't elect. God will say, no, you didn't believe because you're a sinner and you didn't want to believe. You are happy to carry on not believing, not trusting, not committing yourself to my Son. And that's why you're going to hell. Solemn, isn't it?
Solemn.
But the great glory of the gospel is tonight, even tonight, if God by his Spirit challenges you and convicts you, you can say, Lord, I don't know where I am and what I am, but I want to be one of yours. I want to belong to you. I want to belong to the Lord Jesus. I want to belong to the Spirit. Please have mercy upon me tonight. And I believe that God graciously will hear and the Savior will receive you, because that's the kind of Savior he is. Hallelujah. Let's pray.